would with me to Luke chapter 17, which we read this morning in our scripture reading. And while we're turning there, I just want to thank Pastor, even though he's not here, the gracious pastor he is, was several months ago talking with him and just discussing with him what the Lord was doing in my heart about this subject, the kingdom of God. And he just said, you know, Brett, why don't you share that with the church? And as he says that, then, you know, he leaves. So that's fine. I'm always excited and I hate to use the word pumped up, but I always get excited when I can delve into the Word of God and then to teach it or, you know, like this morning, be able to preach it to my church family and to others of like-minded faith. So in Luke chapter 17, as we look here and look at the kingdom of God, it's an important subject for all mankind to know and really to understand. But it's also a subject that has been easily misunderstood for centuries, the subject of the kingdom of God. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, as I said this morning, Lord, I'm excited. Father, I just ask you to calm my nerves, Lord, and let me speak your truth, Lord, to give you preeminence, Lord, as the King. Father, that we love you, and Lord, that we would seek to serve you more, Lord, every day. Father, that the passion of our heart would be you. And Lord, that we would see you as our King and see the kingdom that's around us. Open our eyes, Lord. Cause us to be illuminated, Lord. Get rid of this blindness that this world puts in front of us, Lord, to diminish what this kingdom is. And Lord, we ask this morning as we look in your word that you would open our hearts to you and to you alone. And we ask this all in your name. Amen. In our society today, and I don't know that we really think or dwell on kingdoms as much, or at least maybe in America we don't, because we don't have a king. I mean, we threw our king out 1776, you know, over 200 years ago. So for us, we don't think about kings or kingdoms, and for us it seems to be a little bit mystical. We have you know, slogans, we're the home of the free and the brave. We have liberty, we have freedom of speech, we have the right to bear arms, we have the pursuit of happiness, equality of men. There are many things that our democracy gives us by the grace of God, and so it causes us not to look at God as a king, and it causes us to not dwell on a kingdom. In America today, we perhaps more dwell on a fantasy kingdom, Narnia, Lord of the Rings. You know, the entertainment industry likes to give us these fantasy kingdoms and have nice messages, perhaps. But, you know, it causes us to lose focus on what the real kingdom is. In Christ's day, they knew what a kingdom was, right? They understood what kingdoms were all about. And the topic of conversation at the time of this writing with Christ as he was teaching, they understood full well, was the topic of conversation that everyone was talking about, right? The future kingdom, the messianic kingdom coming, overthrowing Rome. The kingdom of God was the focus of Christ's preaching and teaching. Over 27 times in the book of Luke alone, he brings up the subject, the kingdom of God. The Pharisees, in which he's speaking to here, and which I like to, I don't know if it's lovingly called, but I call them the religionists of that day. He's speaking to these religionists. And we're particularly interested, they were, on what this topic was in this kingdom and what he was talking about. They had heard him talk about or preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, which was exciting for them, really, because if the kingdom of God was coming, if the kingdom of Israel was coming, then that meant good things for them, right? The blessings of Israel being preeminent again, the blessings personally for them as the religious leaders of that day. And perhaps, too, they were very interested because they heard him speaking to the apostles, or excuse me, the disciples at the time, to pray for the kingdom of God that would come. And this intrigued them. And so as they look here, we look here in verse 20, we see them ask this in question, and we find this first discussion here and this question burning in their minds, and the religionists ask him when the kingdom of God should come. But really, the scriptures say they did what? They demanded. They demanded when this kingdom was going to come. Well, first, we have to understand what the religionists did not. what the kingdom of God is and is not. To them, it was a mystical idea again, or maybe it was a practical earthly kingdom that they were looking for. They were not thinking of the kingdom of God in the mind that he was thinking about the kingdom of God is. I found this fundamental definition, and I really like it, and I'm going to use it. The kingdom of God, this definition is this. The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule. God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's the fundamental definition of what the kingdom of God is. So what is the kingdom of God? It's the people. It's God's people. It starts off in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. They were God's people. They lived and walked in obedience to God's rule. But, as is the course of history, through sin, sin destroyed that walk and that fellowship and broke that rule of God in that kingdom. And the rest of the Bible is all about God restoring his people to his place under his rule, right? Abraham. The kingdom was promised to Abraham, or a covenant was promised to Abraham after Eden. God promised in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that Abraham's descendants, God's people, would possess a land, God's place, and live under his authority, God's rule. It was promised to them. Even in David's kingdom, this earthly kingdom, although imperfectly, it showed the same elements of God's kingdom as well. God's people in God's place under his rule. In Jesus Christ is the only place, and in his life alone, and who he is, we find the focal point and we know who the kingdom of God is. Jesus Christ is the kingdom of God. All we need to know about God's kingdom is found in Christ. Jesus was and is the second Adam, the one true seed of Abraham, the promised son of David. Jesus Christ is the head of the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." All who are in Christ are a new creation. They are the people of God. They are the people of the kingdom. So a real simple exercise for us today is this. Who's the kingdom of God? Look around the room. Oh, come on. Look around the room. Here we go. We'll just walk around. We'll break norms, right? Look over here. You look over there. Good. We're getting loosened up a little bit. Don't tell Pastor I was running the aisles now. That would be the last time I'd be here. But the kingdom of God, God's people. If you are a new creation in Christ, you are the people of God. You are the kingdom of God. Now, God's place, the room. We're in God's place. The Old Testaments give us images or a physical description of what the kingdom is. The garden, physical description. The promised land, the city of Zion, the temple. But the New Testament gives us Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the kingdom. Everything points to Christ, and he is the fulfillment. The Bible tells us that all those who are dwelt with Christ become the place of God's rule. The place of God's rule. Your heart is the place of God's rule. Galatians 2:20 says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ," what? "Liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He dwelleth in me." Under God's rule, Christ is the rule of God. As Christ walked this earth, he lived perfectly under the rule of God. John 8:29 tells us this, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." He's our example. Under the rule and reign of the Father, he always did, as he walked this earth, the incarnate Christ, he walked this earth in perfect submission. God's people in God's place under God's rule. Well, as we look at Luke back here again, an understanding and taking the blinders off of what the kingdom of God is, we have the inside track that these religionists or Pharisees didn't have. And Christ answered them for the now. He has 2 points here. What is the kingdom of God? When will it come? He has the now and in the not yet, the future, what's going to come. In verse 20, at the end, he says, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. You can't see it. He says, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is where? Within you. Now, there's two things that we could see here. First of all, the kingdom of God cannot be observed. The Greek word for observe means to watch closely, to give observation to something. The kingdom of God does not come with an outward, dramatic, thunderous show. You're not going to have marching troops, banners, marching bands, fife and drums playing. It's not going to be a show. It's not going to be an outward expression. It doesn't come that way. It doesn't come in a way that someone could point and say, there it is. That's the kingdom of God. It comes with a silent, persuasive influence over life of someone's heart. It comes and it's going to permeate the entire world. It's going to permeate the entire world. The kingdom cannot be seen with the naked eye. The Lord's kingdom is not of this world. It's not physical. It doesn't have a material dimension. It's not the kind of kingdom when men say they will observe and look at it and say like another nation as a kingdom. It's like that. It's totally different. You cannot see the kingdom of God in a spiritual form. The kingdom of God is within you, he says. Now, we can look at this in two ways. You can translate this in two ways. One translation is among you. Because if he's talking to these religionists, these Pharisees, they were hard-hearted and had rejected Christ, right? Okay, so Christ was not in their heart. But we can interpret this or translate this to say that it was among them or among you. Now, we can understand it this way. The Pharisees had heard this, but they need to understand that the proper translation is that Christ was telling that he was the embodiment of the kingdom of God. The king was giving them the message. He was among them. He was with them. A second translation is inside you, because the kingdom of God is inside a person, inside you. The Pharisees heard that but didn't understand or make the connection of what that is. It's looked at in the hearts and lives of people. The kingdom of God is spiritual. It's changing the hearts, the rule and reign of God within men's lives. Well, the religious problem was what? Blindness. They couldn't see. They were not spiritually illuminated. And it wasn't due to the lack of signs. There's plenty of signs, as there are today, that God lives, he reigns, he is ruling. How many miracles had Christ performed? How many masteries over this nature and this earth that he had designed and created as Almighty God and Creator had he not performed? How many lame had he healed, the sick? There's plenty of signs that he had power and he was had divine power. But seeing the king and seeing the kingdom was a matter of an inner revelation or inner sight, seeing the king. And that was the lesson for the religionist of that day and today for us, is that we need to concentrate more on the internal, not on the external of the kingdom. Now, Christ shifts gears. We're going to do that too. In verse 22, he turns and looks to another group of people. And he said to his disciples, and now he's going to start talking about the not yet, the kingdom that's going to come. So he had just talked to the Pharisees about the now, what the kingdom of God is, the now, a spiritual kingdom. Now he's going to talk to the disciples, to us, and to those gathered there about what the future kingdom would be. Jesus said the day would be longed for in verse 22. The day will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. The day will be longed for. The kingdom of God internally is within you, but the external kingdom is heaven, and it's coming one day. It's coming. Do you believe that? The kingdom of God is coming one day, where his rule and reign over God's people and God's place will happen, and it's going to be soon. It's unknown, it's longed for. Men cannot control the kingdom of God. We can't determine when it's going to happen, but we know it's going to happen. In verses 23 and 24, he says it's unknown. And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. It's going to be unknown. It's going to come suddenly. as lightning. Lightning happens quick, doesn't it? It's a flash. Before you know it, it's struck. It's going to happen that suddenly. People won't be able to say, see here, see there. It's going to happen. Just like that. A twinkling of an eye. Quickly. But Christ said something. Something's got to happen first. In verse 25, he says, but first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. This is the reference to the Lord's death. Now, as Christ was teaching this, he had left Galilee, and he was headed towards Jerusalem. In Luke, there's about 10 chapters in Luke in the middle part of this book where Christ is teaching on his way to his death. And this is very real in his mind. He understands, he accepts, and he knows he's headed to death and that he is going to face rejection. He had to suffer first and die. According to Isaiah 53:3, Jesus had to be despised and rejected of men. It was prophesied, foretold, it was going to happen. Understanding the picture, our King Jesus, the God of heaven, the Creator, left his throne and came to this earth to be persecuted, mocked, beaten for our sins. He left his glory to walk on this filthy earth, to have no wickedness for your sin and mine, to provide for you a kingdom that one day will be so perfect, your mind cannot even wrap around it right now. But first, he had to face that rejection. He had to face that despisement of mankind. And that still happens today, does it not? Men don't want to hear about this kingdom. They don't want to hear about a ruling God that loves them, but has commands for them. He says in verse 26 and 30, and he gives us a greater picture, really, of what mankind's attitude is about this. In the days of Noah and Lot. You know, whenever you speak, they say you need to have good illustrations. Well, I always found that the Bible is the best illustrator. And Jesus is the best teacher. So he's already got the best illustrations here. So here's his illustrations with Noah and Lot. It says in verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. Now, what the Son of Man is talking about here is this future. It's a messianic prophecy. It'll be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, it was in the days of Lot that they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But in the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. This rejection of Christ, this rejection that Christ experienced in his lifetime, is the same rejection that goes on today. It's going to go on and on and on until the world ends. It's given with these two illustrations here. Just in the days of Lo and Lot, Christ says, men will be occupied with the normal routine affairs of their life. Normal routine affairs. This list of affairs that is mentioned here as we read them, in verse 26, it says they ate, they drank, and they married wives. Now, I don't know, this is a daily affair, hopefully not marrying wives daily, but it was an occupation of their mind where they were consumed with that thought. It also says in verse 29, the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone. Excuse me. Verse 28, it said also it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they thought, they sold, they planted, and they builded. That's just daily affairs. They were going about their normal life, preoccupied with normal life. The point is this. In the days of Noah and Lot, they were indifferent towards the kingdom of God. It didn't affect them. They had life to worry about. They had life to think about. And man will go on with their daily lives without giving any attention to God or to the warnings of the coming judgment. And it's like that today. Men are so occupied with their routine, overwhelmed that we lose our focus. We are occupied with this routine. Our priority today is better homes and cars, gardening, our jobs and careers, menus and gourmet food consumes us. Friends and Facebook consumes our lives. Day-to-day affairs. Marriages are the thought of marriage. And what our children are doing and up to. What they're involved with. Isn't that our lives every day? the routine of how we get up and go about what we do every day. Christ illustrates this and says, just as the day of Noah and of Lot, this will be the world until the end. The people of Noah and Lot's day were caught unaware. It says, unexpectedly, suddenly, judgment came. The day the flood came and destroyed them, what does it say in verse 27 at the end? And destroyed what? Four words. Them all. Then again, in the day of Lot, it says in verse 29 at the end, the last four words again, what did it do? And destroyed them all. Came quickly. Fire and brimstone came quickly. The floods came quickly. It was suddenly. The focus of the things of this world distracted them. They weren't ready. They didn't see it. It wasn't happening to them. Folks, we are a shallow, complacent, comfortable, and lost society. Believers should be preparing themselves and the world around them for the coming of the day of the Lord. We should be focused on this. Christ will appear and he will set up his kingdom, and we're going to be more concerned about what's for lunch than what the kingdom is. Titus 2, 12 through 13 says, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldliness, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:11, seeing then that all these things be dissolved. All these things be dissolved. Peter was talking about the things of the world. Okay, we see that all these things will be dissolved. What are we to do? Peter says, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Righteousness, right? Seeing these things, that everything that we possess, the clothes on our back, the cars, the homes, even this country, is going to be dissolved. It's burnt up when Christ comes. We won't need it anymore. So what are we to focus on? It says, the day of urgency is for all men in verses 31 through 33. And in that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff, and I love that word, right? And his stuff. In his house, let him not come down to take it away. He that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Interesting. Whosoever shall seek to save his life and lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Christ's return is imminent. It says, in that day. So don't be caught up with time. Time and eternity is not on our clock. Say, well, it's been 2,000 years. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, he says, but beloved, be not ignorant. Okay, what does ignorant mean? Stupid, slow, not of understanding. So don't be not of understanding this in the light of eternity. My beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord is what? 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is what? One day. So, how long has it been since Christ was on this earth?
2 days.
It's been 2 days. Don't be ignorant of that. Don't be caught asleep. It's only been 2 days. One day, it's going to happen, and we don't know when. The trumpet of the Lord shall sound lightning, and we're home in glory. One day. It's only been 2 days, folks. Don't be distracted. Remember Lot's wife, he says. What are we to remember? What are we to remember about Lot's wife? She turned back. She turned back and looked at what life possessions were. She was possessed by her possessions. She was more interested in what she had back in Sodom and Gomorrah than where she was headed. Remember Lot's wife, possessed by possessions, he says. Jesus was putting forth the need to let go of the world's possessions so that we can put our full trust on him. Not part, all of it. Don't look back at the possessions. We are possessed by possessions today. Americans have so much stuff that it runs our lives. Jesus was putting forth the need to let go of all that. Jesus tells us in verse 33 that whosoever tries to keep his life will what? They're going to lose it. You try and keep those possessions, as Peter says, it's all going to be dissolved. You're going to lose it. So why are you trying to keep that? Why are we hoarding it? Why is it our focus? You're possessed by possessions. He says we got to lose our life in Christ. That's radical, right? That's a radical lifestyle. To be so Christ-centered and so Christ-focused that nothing else matters. He told his disciples in a few chapters earlier that if you're going to be his disciples, it's almost as if you hate your relationships, right? And it's not that you hate them, it's that your love is so great for God that everything else is paled compared to that. Your focus is on God and your love for him, not on possessions. In Luke 9:23, he said unto them, if any man shall come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So I ask this question, what are we losing? What are we losing to follow Christ? Our flesh, right? Our will, our wants, and our desires, what we want. It's our flesh. That's not a bad thing to lose our flesh. That's what we're supposed to do as Christians. We're supposed to live for God. Not me. Not what I want. It's radical Christianity. What are we losing? Our flesh. And in verses 34 through 37, he says, the day of separation will come. It's going to happen. And I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. The day of separation is going to come. Men will be going about their affairs, they're going to be working, they're going to be resting as usual, going through their routine, and suddenly, unexpectedly, one's here and one's gone. One stays and one's left behind. Those who reject Christ will be left behind. Those who reject Christ and his rule over their life will be left behind. So what does it mean? What do we do to do with this, about this kingdom? Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, and we have a command from Christ. Now, I'll tell you why I'm excited this morning. God is not a God of coincidence. He is not a God that just lets things happen. Now, Silver Seekers, you know what I'm talking about. I didn't teach Sunday school this morning. Dale did. Guess where Dale was in this morning? Matthew chapter 6, right here. God's got a message for me and for you this morning. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, he gives a command. And this passage has been so twisted many times and taken out of context by people today. Matter of fact, I read somewhere that there was this bumper sticker that's out there, and it's got all capital letters, and it says tithe. And the bumper sticker is put on a luxury car. Or on a high-end speedboat racing around the lake, somebody has Matthew 6:33 as the name of their boat. Now, what's the message that these folks are trying to say? Hey, if you give like I do, look what the Lord's going to give you. Okay? It's twisted. That is not what God is saying here. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. The word seek here means to go after, to strive, to pursue, to desire, to aim at, to search for, to endeavor to get. The believer is not to be preoccupied with material things. The believer is to be striving, pursuing, desiring, aiming at, searching for, endeavoring to get the kingdom of God. And that's on many levels. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Our pursuit of life is to be the citizen of God's kingdom and to seek others to be a citizen of that kingdom. You are to seek to be the person of God in his place and under his rule. You are to place Christ as the Lord of your life, sovereign of your life, the focus of our lives. And it's interesting, he says, seek ye first. That means priority, right? It's to be about priorities, about your priority. Your number one priority is God and his kingdom in your life. Is Christ the priority of your life today? Can you say, that you meet this standard, this command, the demand of Christ to seek Him first above all else. If you're not, you're living in sin. It's that bold. If we're not seeking Christ above all else, if we're not focused on His kingdom, as the Word says, to strive, to pursue, to aim at, to search for, we're in sin. What is your treasure? What is precious to you? He says previously in these verses, in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will what? That's where your heart is. Where's your heart at? That's a quick, simple way. Where's your heart? Where's your passion? You're passionate about something. I'm passionate about something. Where's your passion? That's where your heart is. That's your treasure. That's where it's at. He also said in verse 24 that man can't serve two masters. Are you enslaved to money? To your possessions? Is that what's enslaving you? That's what a master does. You're enslaved to a master. You can't serve two people. You can only serve one thing. Is it God or is it your possessions? Is it this world? He says, don't be as Lot's wife. Don't be possessed by possessions. Seek first the kingdom of God. Now, we could end there, but that's not all he says. What's his second directive in that passage? There's two things he tells us to seek first. And his righteousness. You know what? For many years, I read through this verse, and I always skipped that quick little, and his righteousness. And one day, a couple of months ago, the Lord went, wow. Whew. It's not just about the king. It's about my rule, his rule and reign of my life. His righteousness. His righteousness. Not mine. Not what I think it should be, but his commandments. Whose righteousness? His righteousness. What does this mean? It means to be conformed to all that he commands. John 14, 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, if it's the passion of your heart, if it's the treasure of your heart, keep my commandments. Keep it there. God is the standard for believers. We are to seek God-like righteousness. That is our focus. A first priority is to seek His kingdom and His righteousness. This is a way of life, right? It is a way of life. How do you live your life? Hey, I don't want to call it a lifestyle, but it's a way of life. It's radically different than what the world tries to tell you your life should be. Do you make decisions based on the kingdom of God and His righteousness in your job, your school, your marriages? Are you doing with your life what the Lord has asked you to do with it? What about what you allow yourself to listen to? Music, speech, conversations with other, gossiping, profane language, the world's entertainment. What do you allow yourself to listen to? What drives your life? Well, what makes you get up in the morning? Making money, getting to work, accomplishments, getting the next plaque up on the wall, the image that you portray to everyone else. And to have that image, you've got to get things, you've got to be seen as big stuff. Is that what drives your life? Does your job bring glory to God? Would people be shocked at your job to even know you're a Christian? If that's the case, you're not living for the kingdom. You're not putting His righteousness into your life. Do you encourage others to walk in Christ? Do we encourage that? How do we spend our money? Your checkbook tells you where your heart is, real quick. Where do you spend your money? Does it totally reflect the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Does the kingdom come first, or does He only get a portion? What you can spare. What we can allocate. Luke 14, 27 says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Are you living for the king? Are you living for the king? Is your life under his sovereign rule? If the answer is no, I'll say it again, you're living in sin. if you're not living for the King and putting Him first and seeking His kingdom, as He's commanded, you're living in sin. He said, well, Brett, I can't do this. I mean, whew, that's a lot to live like that. You know what? You can. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, please. You can do it because you have Christ in you. In 2 Peter chapter 1, this is probably a section of verses that have been so powerful in my life when I reflect on me, myself, my fleshly and wicked nature that I have. And this is a build-me-up time that I get from God. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that He hath called us to glory and virtue. What Christ is saying is you have a divine power inside of you, and He gives you everything you need, all things to live a life that's godly and of good virtue. Do you believe that today? No? Praise God, it's in the Scripture, so I mean, if you guys agree with me or not, it's right here. He gives you all things. He gives me all things I need to live in victory in spite of myself. Amen. He says onward at the very end of verse 10 here, he says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, because if you do these things, what? Ye shall never fall. Thank you, Lord. You can do it. You can seek the kingdom of God. You can live for the kingdom of God and His righteousness because He's given it to you, His power. He's inside of you. You shall never fall. The reward. Back in chapter 6, of verse 33 of Matthew, there's a great reward here. If you seek first the kingdom of God, if you seek His righteousness, what does He say is going to happen? And all these things shall be added unto you. Now, He's not talking about a prosperity doctrine here. He's promising you. And see, we always put this kind of internal, you know, look at ourselves. It's not a get-rich-quick theme. He is saying that all the anxiety, the worry about life, the things, the schedule, all will be met. The necessities of life will be met because you've put God first in your life. Amen?
Amen.
God's first in your life. All these things will be added to you. And you know what? That even talks about furthering the kingdom. When we put Christ first in our lives, He is the focus, He is the aim, His kingdom, and rule and reign of my heart, I will be an effective minister for Him. I will meet the commandment. The kingdom of God, it's real. If you're a child of God today, it's inside of you. It's the people of God and the place of God under the rule of God. Are you living for the King? Is He the focus of your life? Or are you possessed by possessions? Possessed by your routine? Luke 17, 32 reminds us, remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for Christ will gain it. We'll preserve it. Let's close in prayer. Father, Lord, we commit this to You, Lord. Father, we're just thankful for Your Scripture and Your Word, Lord, that we have a promise, Lord, that when we seek You first, we put You as first priority in our life. Father, that You're going to meet that desire of our heart. And Lord, that You will build us up. You will make us effective. God, America needs You. This world needs You. Lord, it needs real Christians. It doesn't need shallow Christians. It needs folks that are strong, courageous, living a life that's centered on You. Lord, work in my heart. Show me the evil of my ways, Lord. Father, we desperately ask You, Lord, to allow us to reflect in our hearts. Show us the thing that's the treasure that we're putting above You. Lord, we're human. That's no excuse, but Lord, we put things before You. It's an idol. Lord, we're living in sin if we don't put You before anything else. Lord, show us that so we're not living in that sin. I'm going to ask you this morning as your heads are bowed, if the Lord has worked on your heart, would you just briefly raise your hand? Praise the Lord. If you're a child of the King,
If you are a child of the King and He is in you, and you're in the place of God in your heart, and He is a rule and reign of your life, would you raise your hand? Amen. Now, I can't believe in a room this size, the Lord is always working. If there's one person in here that does not know the Lord as their Savior, that does not have the King ruling and reigning in their heart, and they have no idea what I'm speaking about this morning, and you wish to know Him, would you raise your hand? Amen. I'm going to ask this morning, as Pastor Beck comes and closes us, that you would spend a quiet time in your heart reflecting that Monday, that today, you know, as you seek through the kingdom of God, I challenge you, where you be tonight. We have a servant of God coming tonight who's put her life, who's committed her life to seeking and furthering the kingdom of God. Come back and hear what she has said and what the Lord is doing in her life. Pastor.